Well, we're continuing our study of the whole Bible. Every book of the Bible, one book at a time. If you're a guest this Sunday morning, we are going to look at the book of Joshua. Now, many of us know the story of Joshua. It's filled with battles and all kinds of ways that God is judging the nations, and it presents a significant problem to us. God's judgment is full and complete. But how do we see the gospel in this book? So by God's grace, I pray that will be true. The primary message of the book of Joshua, and I actually think it's pretty awesome that they're pounding drums out there. It's like when we get to chapter 6 and the walls of Jericho fall down, guess what? We're going to have sound effects. It's going to be amazing. But the primary message of the book of Joshua is that God providentially is accomplishing his plan of redemption. God is working on his own timetable. We have the whole Bible, and if you've been with us over these months, you'll remember that it's redemptive history, one story, one meta-narrative, God in the history of all humanity accomplishing his redemption. We do not save ourselves. God is working on his own timetable. He's not held hostage by the whims of humanity. He's not waiting for other people to decide how history will take place. This is called open theism. This false idea that God has to wait for man to determine what will happen in his universe. We do not believe in open theism. We believe that God is sovereign. It is a false idea that God is waiting for man to determine how history will unfold. He is God, and we are not. Listen to the words of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? That's why we need the whole Bible. God is a promise-keeping God. We've already seen this in the Old Testament, that God has spoken to his people through his covenants. Remember, the unfolding covenant of God's redemption. We saw it from the very beginning in the covenant of creation with Noah, and then the unfolding redemption in the covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Remember, God promised, I'll make you a great nation, which God accomplished even in Egypt with great suffering. And yet they grew and increased and multiplied greatly, exactly as God planned. Almost 2 million people came out of Egypt as God brought them through the Exodus. And then God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai as before he sent Moses at the burning bush, and God gave the promise he would bring them out of Egypt and he would bring them into the promised land. Well, that promise is being fulfilled specifically in the book of Joshua. We ended the book of Deuteronomy right on the border of God's promised land, still on the east side of the Jordan. But God had promised to bring his people in to the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised to Abraham. And so the unfolding story of God's redemption is that God is providentially accomplishing his redemption. This is the promise of Joshua. So let's pray. And then we will consider, as the title of our sermon, the gospel according to Joshua. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we come again to hear from you. We want to ask that you would let your word speak to us, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would grow in our love for you, and that in our lives and in our hearts and our minds and from our lips, we would grow in our worship of you. Your word is a living word. And we, as your people, are made alive by your Spirit. So you call us by name. And we confess that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. So speak, Lord. Awaken our hearts and our minds to believe what you have said. Open our eyes this morning to see the gospel according to Joshua. Again, we humbly pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. If you're not there yet, I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. Some commentators say it's the second book of the Old Testament, because the first five books of Moses are really one book, and this is the second book. It's actually the sixth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. If you're not there, if you can't tell, I'm trying to stall till you can get there. It's really important you read it in your own Bible. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of this law, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, and within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word of Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he's given to you, as to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and shall possess the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commands and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Already in chapter 1, we see that there is a groundwork that is being laid for this whole book of Joshua. There are three really important foundational ideas that we find right here in chapter 1. It will spread through the whole book. Obviously, we can't read the whole book, at least not in the Sunday morning. But I think it's really important for us to see the very first foundational idea that we need to see here is that Moses is the servant of the Lord. Do you see it? Right in chapter 1, the very first thing out of the gate, it describes that Moses is dead, but Moses, the servant of the Lord. He's very clear to describe that Moses was the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. All the way down to verse 7. Moses, my servant. You see what he's doing? He's very clear. He wants them to understand. In verse 13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord. And then he comes down again in verse 15. Moses, at the very end, the servant of the Lord. He wants us to understand this. And I want to suggest to you, I think it's really important that we don't miss this. Because it is a bit of a handoff to leadership. But guess how Joshua is described? Look right at verse 1. He's not even described as a servant of the Lord. He's just Moses' assistant. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. But look how the book ends. Just keep your finger in chapter 1 and flip over to chapter 24. In verse 29, the book ends just like it begins. And here we have the description of Joshua when he dies. And look what it says in verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. This is really important for us. Because both of these men are described as the servant of the Lord. God is accomplishing his work through those who are the servant of the Lord. We know that at the very end, there will be this description, well done, good and faithful servant. But ultimately, they are servants. They're leading Israel. But it's really the Lord who is the leader of his people. Now, Joshua seems, this first chapter seems to all be about the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. But it would be a mistake if that's all you saw in this book. You could say, well, they don't need Moses anymore because now they have Joshua. But it would be better to say they don't need Moses anymore because they have Moses' God. Because by the end of this book, Joshua has died as well. And they don't need Joshua anymore. Because God is still fulfilling his redemptive purpose in history. Both Moses and Joshua are accomplishing the work of God as his servants. But it is the Lord who is leading his people. It's not based on personality. It's based on the promise. See, it's the exact same thing that happened to Abraham. Abraham dies, and the promise continues. Moses dies at the beginning of this book as a servant of the Lord, and the promise continues. In fact, look what happens to Joshua here. It's very clear that it's connected to the promise in chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Moses is dead, but the promise continues. This is the gospel in the entire Bible. It is revealing what God is doing. God's promise is accomplished through his presence. You can see where he goes on. In verse 4, from the wilderness to Lebanon, he gives the whole description. Look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Here is this powerful description that God is accomplishing his promise through his presence. Now, we can see this all the way through the first five books of Moses, and even in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially God, the Lord, is talking to Moses all the way through. But look right here in verse 1 of chapter 1. The Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty, speaks to Joshua. And the promise is based, the message is based on God's promise. He goes on to describe this responsibility that Joshua has, but it's based on God's presence. So I want you just to stop for a second. Moses and Joshua are servants of the Lord. And they have their place in history, in redemptive history, but they die until the next servant of the Lord comes along. And God's promise will be fully completed, ultimately fulfilled in his servant. The second thing we need to see is that God is the one who's giving the land to them. Now, a lot of what this entire book is describing is the fulfillment of the land promise to God's people. Specifically, the boundaries and the piece of dirt that is in the Middle East known as Israel. And beyond, the boundaries were much bigger. You can see it. It's God who is giving the land. Did you notice it in verse 2? The land that I am giving to them, to the people that every place your sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you. Down in verse 6, be strong and courageous. The land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Down in verse 11, at the very end of the verse, the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In verse 13, the rest will give you this, the place of rest, and will give you this land. He goes down to verse 15, until the Lord gives rest. And it describes at the end of that verse, the land that the Lord your God has given you. We're supposed to see this. It is God who is giving the land to them. But it would be a mistake if we only thought of this, God's gift of the land to Israel, as physical dirt in the Middle East. It is not just paradise. It is like Eden because God is with his people, but we know the rest of the Old Testament. Israel will sin, and they will be expelled from this land just like they were expelled from Eden. So the promise of the land is not paradise, but it looks forward in anticipation to an eternal land. And I think it would be incomplete to only see it as a physical place in the Middle East. Though it is talking specifically about the promise to God's people. But you notice in verse 13 that God is describing this land as a place of rest. Do you see it? The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. He's connecting the land to the rest that God is giving them. He describes it again in verse 15, just to make sure that we understand it, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you on the east side of the Jordan, he will do the same in the entire land of Canaan. It is the Lord who will do it. It is God who will give rest. Now, this is really important for us because the New Testament interprets the book of Joshua. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And I would like you to turn there. I think it's really important because we want to understand, what is this promise about the land? Is it just a physical promise that will be fulfilled in the future alone, physically? Or is there more that the Bible is teaching us here in the promised land, pointing forward to a future rest? Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we could pick it up a little earlier, but for time, I just want to read these few verses. In verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is the New Testament explanation to the churches in the New Testament, but he is clearly connecting it to the rebellion in the wilderness and Israel coming into the land. Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? He's talking about the land of Canaan. He's talking about the physical dirt in the Middle East, that they would enter into his rest right there in verse 18, that they would not enter in to cross the Jordan into the promised land, but to those who were disobedient at the end of verse 18. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now that is a powerful statement. In verse 16, it's because of rebellion. In verse 19, it's because of unbelief. And there's this powerful connection that the reason we rebel against God is because we don't have faith. We don't see God as he is. We don't believe who he truly is. We think it doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want and be in charge of our own lives. Rebellion is based on unbelief. But he goes on. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. How is that possible? How can that promise of entering into the physical promised land still stand? They're already in the promised land. But he goes on. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a quote from Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 58. Go down to verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no man may fall by the same sort of disobedience, by this unbelief. What is Hebrews talking about? This promised land that Israel was removed from because of rebellion and unbelief is a picture that points forward to an ultimate promised land, a future fulfillment of a return to a Garden of Eden, to a temple of God, to a place where God will live among his people, the eternal rest of heaven. And whatever your end time schematic is, even if it includes just a physical land, it is pointing to the ultimate eternal presence of God with his people, a future rest. And he goes on to describe it, and I wish we had time in Hebrews describing that Christ is the one who will bring this rest. So the very first thing we've seen is what? Moses is a servant of the Lord. God is the leader, but those who serve are accomplishing God's word. God will accomplish the redemption of his people through his servant. Moses dies. So does Joshua. The second thing we've seen is that God is giving the land. And it is pointing to a land that is an eternal rest in the Lord. We need to remember this. The third thing that we see right here in chapter 1 of Joshua, you can flip back from Hebrews, is that God's people are called to trust him. Joshua is commanded by God to be strong and courageous. It's amazing in verse 9, he's not giving a suggestion. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? And through this third major idea that is the foundation of this book, God is demanding that Joshua will lead his people, that he will be strong and courageous. And yet, he's not saying be strong and courageous so that you can fight and you can do this on your own. The very first battle they face, they have to trust God. It's not just Joshua. Just flip over to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. It is really amazing. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any sound go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout." Isn't that amazing? 7 days marching around the city in absolute silence. The people on the wall obviously hurling insults. But they're to be silent and to obey the Lord and to trust the Lord. I don't know if you grew up with that song like I did. Remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. You could sing with me, but I won't ask you to. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. God did. The walls did not come tumbling down by some great freak of science where they stood around for in silence and the last day they showed it. No, God did it. We're supposed to see the Lord. We're supposed to trust God. It's absolutely miraculous. God promised all the way through this, "I will be with you. Be strong and courageous." But this fearless courage is fearless trust in the God who redeems his people. The book is about the Lord. Joshua is going to die in 24 chapters. Like, it's not about Joshua. It's primarily about the Lord and how Joshua's life even points as a servant to a greater servant. So God calls his people to trust him. That's this entire book. The book of Joshua can really be divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 to 12 is when the conquest of the land. It's all the battles. It's the way they take the land of Canaan. Chapter 1 to 12. And then chapter 13 to 21, it's how they divide the land. And every one of the tribes is given a portion of the land, and it's pretty exact and pretty careful. And the Lord is telling them how to do it. And then we come to the very last few chapters. And it's devoted to Joshua's final words. It's a lot like Deuteronomy. Joshua gives his sermon at the end of the book of Joshua. So this is how it works. They take the land in chapter 1 to 12. They divide the land in chapter 13 to 21, and then Joshua's sermon at the end. But if these three foundational ideas are true, then the book is about the Lord. It's what the Lord will do. And the question of our hearts is that the Lord is leading, and he provides deliverance through his servant, and it is the Lord who is giving them the land, and it's pointing to a promised future rest. And we are called to trust the Lord for our redemption. Three things that the book of Joshua shows us, reveals to us about the Lord. First of all, he is faithful. God is faithful. God promised to Moses. We read that right in chapter 1, verse 3. "I'm giving you the land that I promised to Moses." He said he would bring them out of Egypt in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He did. And then here in Joshua, he brings them to the promised land with a mighty arm. He brings them through the wilderness. Joshua is bringing them into the promised land because God is bringing them into the promised land. This is the backbone of the Bible. God is keeping his promises. God is faithful to all his promises. And we could see it through the entire book, but I want you just to flip again to the end of the book. Remember how the book is divided? Chapters 1 to 12, taking the land. Chapter 13 to 21, dividing the land. And what happens in chapter 21 at the very end of this chapter? After all the land is taken, after all the land is divided, we find this summary statement in verse 43, chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord, here's the reason, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of his good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We are supposed to see in the book of Joshua that God is faithful to keep his promises. The reality is that God's people are not faithful. They will make all kinds of promises, and they are an unfaithful covenant partner. We're supposed to see God's faithfulness in this whole book. In fact, I think one of the things we can see this is that Joshua is like a second Exodus. This generation, the oldest of which is 40 years old, had heard about how God had previously brought the older generation out with an outstretched arm. That God powerfully brought these plagues against Egypt, and God had done all these miracles across the Red Sea. And I think we're supposed to see that the very same thing is happening again. This generation had heard about it, and now God is doing it. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they will know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when they come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan, and Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, each man a tribe, a man, with the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of the all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in a heap." This is the exact same description of crossing the Red Sea. If you knew Hebrew, you would realize that it is the exact same sentence. It's a part of the Song of Moses in Genesis chapter 15. This generation, who never saw God's great deliverance, they sang the song. They'd worshiped God. "Oh Lord, you're the deliverer of the past." And all of a sudden, they're going to experience it. The very same description. And then in verse 14 to 17, it happens. As soon as they step in the water. In verse 16, look what it says. "The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap." That's the exact same description of the Red Sea. And then verse 17, "Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over the dry ground until all the nation passed through the Jordan." If you follow the little numbers and letters in your Bible, follow them. You will see that one is from Moses' song in Exodus 15, verse 8. And the second one, crossing over, all of Israel crossing over on dry ground, is from Exodus 14. We're supposed to see this is a second Exodus. God is accomplishing what he promised. God is faithful. even when his people aren't. They knew the story. And now God was showing them that he was the Lord God Almighty. Then it says in chapter 4, they're supposed to pick up these stones. You can see it in the first three verses, 12 stones. And they're supposed to place it at the end of verse 3, where you lodge tonight. So they cross the Jordan. They pick up the stones. Go down to verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they'd taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. We're supposed to see it as the second Exodus. When he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the people of the earth, us here this morning in church, may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It's not about Joshua. It's about the Lord, a God who is faithful to all his promises when his covenant partners are unfaithful. We're supposed to see the Lord. But we're also supposed to see that God is sovereign. Look at chapter 5 in verse 13. Joshua meets the commander of the army. I mean, there's amazing things in here that I missed. The people are circumcised in chapter 5. It just shows, remember, their parents' generation was unfaithful to God. And it just shows how unfaithful they were. They didn't even circumcise their children for 40 years. They didn't teach them that there was a seed coming that would deliver them. That the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 would come through God's people. So they had to circumcise all of them, reminding them as soon as they crossed the Jordan that no, God was ultimately going to deliver them. That there is one who is coming that will ultimately crush Satan. That's why they needed to be circumcised. And we also see it's another Exodus, because look at verse 10 of chapter 5. The people practiced the Passover. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and parched grain, and the manna ceased. The day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land that year. God had provided for them all the way through the wilderness until this moment. And then we see that Joshua meets the commander of the army. And what do you find in these verses at the end of chapter 5? The exact same thing that happened to Moses. I am the commander, verse 14, of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does the Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. I think we're supposed to see this. God is faithful to keep all his promises. And God is sovereign. That the place is a place of worship to realize who God is. It's the sovereign Lord who delivers his people out of the land of Egypt. It's the sovereign Lord who fights for them. Just like we saw in the very first chapter, it's God who gives them the land. And then in chapter 2, go back to chapter 2 of Joshua. Joshua sends spies and he says to them, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It's a perfect foil, isn't it? They're travelers. They go into the prostitute's house. No one will suspect anything. That's what all the travelers do going by. And yet you see what God is doing here. God is revealing through Rahab the prostitute that he is sovereign. Look at Rahab's words beginning in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all of you have fallen, and the fear of the Lord has fallen, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you for, and this is the reason, she's substantiated, this is why we are in fear. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. See, this happens even before they cross the Jordan later on. But look what she says. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and Sihon and Og, and you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God. And this is unbelievable. From a Canaanite prostitute, she says, is the God of heaven above and the earth below. This Canaanite prostitute, sexually immoral, worshiping the gods of the Amorites, declares that God is sovereign over all, over heaven and earth. We're supposed to see this. Now then, please, and she pleads with him, swear to me by this Lord, the God who is sovereign, who can accomplish what he says he will do. As I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house and give me the sign. And so they give her a sign. She pleads with him for mercy, deliver me from death. And this message was for the spies, and it was for all of Israel, because she was declaring to them what Israel was having a hard time believing. She's telling them that the Lord is sovereign over heaven and earth. And it must have impacted these spies, because look how they end in verse 14. Then they say, of course, our life for yours, even to death, if you don't tell the business of ours, when the Lord gives the land. Their confidence is in the Lord as well. We're supposed to see that God is sovereign. And it continues. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. We read these verses already. I just want to point it out. In chapter 3, verse 9, Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It is the exact same confession. He is the living God, the Lord of heaven. And here, Joshua declares he's the Lord of all the earth. He is passing over before you in the Jordan. And then in verse 13, he declares it again. When the soles of your feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters. We are supposed to see in the book of Joshua that God is faithful, that he fulfills all his promises. And we are supposed to see that God is sovereign. In the very first few battles, God is obviously sovereign in the battle of Jericho. Look at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside, chapter 6, and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. And then this incredible miracle. They walk in absolute silence around, and God delivers Jericho into their hands. In the second battle, in Ai, both Israel's defeat because of sin and Israel's victory is at the hand of a sovereign God. God had told them back in chapter 6, verse 18, "But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." And so that's what happens. Look at verse, they go up. In chapter 7, verse 1, "But the people of Israel broke faith." He's describing what happened. There is a defeat. It is God who brings the defeat. "And the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And Joshua goes up to battle Ai, but he goes up without the sovereign Lord's saving presence. Look at verse 5. "And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate of Sherbarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water." They're now being described like the people in Canaan. They fear. "And Joshua tore his clothes," in verse 6. "He fell on the earth with his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads." And Joshua says, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan? Why have you brought us at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Joshua is saying that God is responsible for this defeat. "Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel's turned their backs before their enemies," he's saying, "we will never be able to continue to fight in Canaan because they know that we've lost this battle." And look what the Lord does. It seems almost surprising. Joshua's on his face praying, and he's asking God for deliverance. What does the Lord say? "Get up. Quit praying. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." God is saying you need to deal with the sin that is in the camp. "They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, and they've taken from the devoted things. They have stolen and lied, and they put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for them destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." God is sovereign. He determines the outcome of the battle. In their disregard for God's directions, 36 of them are killed. And then we know how God judges Achan. And after the judgment of Achan in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." God is sovereign in their victory. We're supposed to see this. It's not just a story about strategy and military might. It didn't matter their strategy with Ai. There was sin in the camp. God said, "I will not go with you as long as the sin is in your camp. Deal with the sin." We're supposed to see that God is sovereign. And remember, the first 12 chapters are taking the land. It continues. The very same thing happens again in chapter 10. There are five kings coming up against Israel. And in chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands." And they destroy the five kings. And just as they win the battles in the south, they do the exact same thing in the north. And in fact, all the parts of Canaan, look at chapter 11. Well, verse 40 of chapter 10, so Joshua struck the whole land. The entire hill country, the Negev, the lowland, the slopes, and all the kings, he left nothing remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And then the conquest in the north, there are all these kings. The king of Hazor heard of this, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron. We've got all these kings. And look, it's they're kings of the south and of the west and of the east in chapter 11, these first few verses. And the Lord says in verse 6 to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them in verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. Verse 9, Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. Verse 16 of chapter 11, so Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negev and the land of Goshen, the land of the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowlands, the Mount Helek. We need to read through this. They took all of it. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings, and there was not a city that he made peace with except for the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeah. They took them all in battle. Verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing. We're supposed to see this. God is sovereign. And how did God do it? He hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. What is amazing about this is the Canaanite kings, all of them, from the east and the west and the south and the north, if we had time to read chapter 11, thought that they could save themselves by joining together. All of the great armies of Canaan came together to fight God's people. But they were, in fact, going to their destruction. Why? Verse 20 tells you. It's the Lord's doing. God is sovereign even over the self-determined efforts of men. They're judged by God, devoted to destruction, completely wiped out. This is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to actually deal with and understand. We don't understand. We know they're wickedly sinful. They practiced child sacrifice. They were evil, sexually immoral. They bestiality, worshipped all kinds of false gods. We know this about the Canaanite culture. And we know that God said way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham, God said that the sins of the Amorite is not yet full. This is to Abraham, before Israel even went into Egypt. And one scholar explains that God waited in mercy and long suffering over 400 years for this judgment while Israel was in Egypt. But God's mercy was over, and judgment came. Because, well, God's mercy was long-suffering, he now punished the Amorites. We need to be honest here. We struggle with these passages to understand it. But God knows. And God is watching. He's watched them for over 400 years. The sins of the Amorites is not yet full. And here it has come to full judgment. This will be true of all who continue to sin and are not redeemed. We know that God will judge ultimately those who reject him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Mercy has ended. Judgment has come. We don't quite understand devoted to destruction here in Joshua, but God does. And in his sovereign, perfect holiness and justice, mercy will end and judgment will come. There's so much more we could see in this book about God. We've already seen God is faithful. All his promises were accomplished. We've already seen that God is sovereign. And the last thing we see in this book is that God is truly redemptive. Joshua is a sobering book, but it reveals a redeemer. One book in the line of the whole Bible, redemptive history moving towards Christ, remember? I was so struck by this week. God devoted all of the Canaanites to destruction. And in the first two battles in Jericho and Ai, the reason I spent so much time there, we could go through the whole book, but it's a picture of the whole. Does it not surprise you that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, and her whole family are saved because she put her faith in God? She believed that he was the God of heaven and earth, and she pled for mercy. She's a Canaanite. Just as sexually immoral as all the rest of them as a prostitute. She worshipped false gods. She had heard a testimony. Go back and read chapter 2 of Joshua. She had heard about God. She believed it. And by conviction, she pled for mercy. Swear by the Lord. And there were others that knew the grace of God too. They were deceitful liars, the Gibeonites in chapter 9. We didn't even talk about them. And they make a covenant without praying. Joshua makes a covenant with them and their lives are spared. And then when the rest of the Canaanites come to destroy the Gibeonites, what does God do? In chapter 9, he tells Joshua to go up and fight against them because they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Not just Rahab and her whole family, who obviously believed as she did, because it says all those that are in the house will be saved. But the Gibeonites in chapter 9, Joshua teaches us the gospel according to Joshua. Because not only does God redeem those from Canaan who by faith put their trust in him, it's not a book of ethnic cleansing. Because God judges his own people, Israel, who do not take account of God's direction. Rahab is redeemed. And Achan, along with his whole family, is put to death. He's an Israelite. In the first two battles, God is judging the Canaanites, and he saves Israel. And then he rescues the Canaanites, and he judges Israel. We're not told, but maybe these 36 other men that fell in the battle were similar to Achan. But Achan is clearly portrayed as the one who is disregarding God's directive. But this is the message of Joshua. Not only is God faithful, not only is God sovereign, but God is redemptive. And then we come to the very final chapter of the book of Joshua. And he gives his sermon. And the very first point of his sermon is that God's own people are just as bad as the Canaanites. Listen, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring it to bear on your heart, because our time is gone. But hear this chapter, this sermon by Joshua in chapter 20, verse 4, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river." It's important. That's how he describes their false worship, from beyond the river. "And God took them and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of all. Afterwards, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers in chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. You lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of the land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Barak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. You went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, in cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river. Does this not surprise you? They still had the gods of Abraham's family from beyond the river. They were still worshiping false gods. And then they added to them, look what he says here, "Then put away the gods that your father served before the river and Egypt." They brought other gods with them from Egypt. They were just as bad as the people of Canaan. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the regions beyond the river, Abraham before he was redeemed, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell." And I have seen this growing up, as you have, in most Christian homes. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And if the book of Joshua ends there, you would feel like it's possible. But I have never in 59 years of life seen verse 19 on a plaque. Look what it says. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions of your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. People said to Joshua, I think I probably need this, right? That's what happens when you preach too long. The battery runs out. They covenant again. No, we will serve the Lord. And does your heart not go with these people? Yes, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua dies in verse 29. And after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. But, and next Sunday we're going to come to the book of Judges. And we will see that what Joshua says in verse 19 is true. The book of Joshua is teaching us that God is faithful. The book of Judges will teach us that humanity is not. God is looking for a faithful covenant partner. And how do we see the gospel according to Joshua? We come back to those three foundational truths. It is by the servant of God that redemptive history is accomplished. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, is dead. But there is a greater servant of the Lord. From Isaiah 40 all the way through to 53, who is a greater Joshua. The name Joshua, translated in Greek, is Jesus. We need a greater Joshua, who is the servant of the Lord, who will accomplish redemption as the sovereign Lord himself. This is why we need the gospel of Joshua, because it's looking forward to Christ. Why? Because what did we learn this morning? The Lord is faithful. He will fulfill all his promises. There is a Redeemer coming who will crush the head of the serpent. That's what we find in Joshua. And we on the other side see that God is sovereign and he has been faithful to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Because God's unfolding promise of redemption is accomplished in Christ, the suffering servant. Will you pray with me? Father, beyond all my words and the joy of this book already, just out the gate in the Old Testament, looking towards a future redemption that the people are unable to provide for themselves. Only by your faithfulness, by your providential sovereign hand, only you can save. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. How dare we stand before you thinking that one day we can say, no, I decided. Lord, be sovereign. Save your people in the faithful promise of Jesus, our Redeemer. And help us know this gospel.
and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray. Amen.